acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. One thing that I would like to summarize here is what I said earlier, that is spiritual service of worship. The word can also mean rational. One of the things that as you get older seems to weigh more and more upon your mind and your conscience is the fact that life is so fleeting, that youth and strength and physical beauty is like the dew that rests upon the grass. No sooner has the sun risen in the morning, it hasn't even gotten hot, and it's burned away. It would be a travesty for me. I don't know what I would do if at this moment, being 44 years old, having arthritis and so many different ailments and problems of the body, I don't know what I would even be thinking if I wasn't a servant of the Lord. To know that, well, I'm in middle age, my youth is past, my strength will now begin to wane, any physical attractiveness will be gone gradually, more and more with each passing year. The newness of life will be burned off, and there's nothing left for me but old age and death. But to know that by God's grace, for at least, no matter how pitiful I have been, for the last 23 years, even though often an unprofitable servant, I have been a servant of the Most High God. And my life is not coming to an end, but my life is about to reach its dawn. There was one man who was dying, a philosopher, and he said something like this: I fall to the ground like a dry and withered autumn leaf, only to crumble and turn to dust. But a believer, when he dies, he looks at those around him and he says, my candle is about to be put out because the sun is rising and darkness is no more. Young people, there is no way apart from a special illumination of God for you to understand this, but I beg you to meditate on these things. The only rational thing to do with your life is to live it for eternity. Everything else is a waste. Was it Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he could never lose? It's all about investment. In what will you invest your life? That which is eternal, abiding, that will last forever, and after millennium have passed, it will still be a source of joy for you? Or is it to invest your life in something temporal that brings joy and a false joy and only for a moment? What is the rational thing to do with your life? I think that's why sinners are described and false prophets are described as irrational animals. Because we can act in a way that seems insane. That is why a lot of the early church writers, the Puritans, would talk about sin as insanity. Because indeed it is. It is insane for a man to rebel against the only source of life. It is insane, an awkward, dangerous thing for you who know better to invest your life in trifles. I have heard of a man in England who was a lord, great endowment, great inheritance from his parents, lived in a wealthy estate, an absolutely marvelous place. And you know what he literally did? He dedicated his entire life to raising a hamster with a perfect figure eight on its back. You think, what a waste. Okay. A person who gives their entire life to own a large home. A person who gives their life to own a sports car. A young person who thinks more about their first automobile than the will of God has nothing to boast about in the presence of a man who spends his life trying to raise a hamster with a figure eight on its back. The only rational thing to do with your life is to give that life to Jesus Christ, to its owner, and to serve Him, and to live for eternity. Eternity. Such treasures are placed before us. But because we see them at a distance, we're often quickly mesmerized by things that have much less value. And so Paul says here, he says, look, it's your spiritual service of worship. It's the most rational thing you could ever do. I remember one time, many of you have maybe heard this, but I remember one time, the first time I ever said it, I was speaking at a university, and the service had started, and I noticed that when the music started, a number of co-eds, young girls that were just absolutely, you know, young and beautiful and everything, they made their way into the auditorium during the first stanza of the first song, and they came in from the front. And it was like a parade of Miss America or something. I don't know what they were trying to do, maybe grasp the attention of all the young eligible men or something. I no idea, but about 20 of them walked in. I was kind of sitting there going, well, what's this? So I thought that it would be, a word of God would be fit for them at that moment. So I looked and I said, you know, you young men, so many of you are so very, you know, you're young, you're strong, and your body is your friend. And you know, it's just, you feel like you could run for years and you could bench press a barn. And you feel like, I said, one day you are going to become so old and so feeble that someone will have to help you go to the bathroom. Then I looked at all those co-eds, those young girls, and I said, you're all very, very beautiful. But let me share with you something. Do you realize that one day, each and every one of you will be terribly, terribly ugly? I mean, you'll have hair growing out of your ears. Your breath will stink. Everything sags. I mean, it's literally horrible. You better get married right now because there's not much hope for you after a few years. And the whole point is this. It's true. Have you ever seen anybody whistle at a 95-year-old woman? I mean, think about, we live in a cult of youth. It's a youth cult. It is a youth cult. I mean, everyone on television, everyone everywhere, they're youth. It's a cult of the youth. But see, there's always, you know, you go through that and you're young and then you get old and disgruntled, but the cult continues. Why? Why does the youth cult continue? Because there's always more fools to take your place. And so it just keeps going. It's like a circus. Irrational. It's a proper word, and I can say this because my little boy's not here. It's stupid. We were in a church a while back, and the preacher goes, that is absolutely stupid. My little boy yelled from the balcony, you're not supposed to say stupid. I got a prophet on my hands. But do you see what I'm saying? I beg you, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Now, before we go on this, let me share with you something. Again, by way of illustration. When I was in seminary, there was a young guy who was in seminary. He's like a year younger than me. And he was always coming around saying, hey, you know, I want you to disciple me. Well, I'm glad I didn't, because I didn't have much to teach back then either. But he kept saying, I want you to disciple me. Because I was involved with Scott in this real radical street ministry. And, you know, we were working with the poor and inner city. And this kid was like, you know, from First Baptist Church of the First Baptist Church, you know. And he was like kind of a wealthy kid. And his whole thing had always been big church and everything like that. And rising superstar in the Southern Baptist Convention. That's what he was grown up around. And I always said, no, I said, I just never felt led of the Lord that I should disciple him. Because in his life, oh, he wanted to be in the ministry, but the amazing thing, he just wanted to be a big shot. I mean, his whole concept, his whole life of ministry evolved around climbing a religious ladder and becoming someone very, very important in an ecclesiastical organization. Years went by, maybe 15 years went by, I don't know. And one day I was preaching somewhere out east, And the pastor invited me to his home after I preached. It was Sunday for Sunday morning, Sunday dinner. And I went there, and he had a television on. And I remember because Adrian Rogers happened to be preaching. And I had his very distinct voice. And so I thought, oh, Adrian Rogers is preaching. And said a couple of good things. And I was kind of sitting there out of the room. And then all of a sudden, there's this new preacher came on. And I mean, it was fanfare. And, you know, your life now and all this, you know, God's got promise. I mean, it was just unbelievable. I mean, anybody would have bought a God like that. And then the preacher came on. And I go, man, I know that voice. Where have I heard that voice before? Who is that? And I walked in the room and my mouth almost dropped open. It was that guy. And I want you to hear something. He's in the ministry. He's wasted his life. One of the most terrifying things in the Bible is this. God will give you the desires of your heart. About the Pharisees, it said they desired the praise of men. They desired the glory of men. They desired recognition in the synagogues and everything else. And do you know what the Bible says? God gave them their reward. Not just their reward. He gave it to them in full. Now think of it. God gave those men exactly what they wanted. And then they went to hell. The point being made is that you can waste your life. Even within so-called Christianity. Even within ministry. Now let me step back and go a little bit further. Even in a real ministry. Say, being a missionary in which a great sacrifice and giving your all, you can still miss the boat. Because you and I have this, I don't know what to call it, a horrendous, terrible capability of turning almost anything into an idol. That it's not about being a missionary. It's not about being in the ministry. It is about being a child of God. Seeking God. Knowing God. Rejoicing in God. Walking with God. And living united with that vine. And you ought to be the branch. You see, absolutely everything flows out from that. And everything else is irrational. It's irrational to think about ministry more than God. It's irrational to think about being used more than knowing Him. That's the wonderful thing about secret prayer. It's probably the most difficult thing on the face of the earth to turn into an idol. You see, let me tell you something. Charismatics, okay? How do you be famous among the charismatics? Well, you wear some white clothes and throw people on the ground. You know, big spectacular show and gradually rise to the top and become a big shot. How do you become a big shot in the Southern Baptist Convention? Well, you're a mover, you're a shaker, you're an organizer. All right? You get a really big church with a lot of people, a lot of baptisms, and a big building program. Now the Reform guys are going, that's right, preach it. All right, how do you do the same in the Reform camp? I'll tell you. You get a really big head filled with a whole bunch of knowledge. And if you know more than everybody else, you get to preach in all the conferences and everybody comes up to you. And what is it? Folks, it's all about self-worship. It's all about power. It's all about being, wanting to be something in the eyes of men. It should matter little to you what men think about you. Someone boasting, you know, I don't care what men think about me. Well, what are you boasting about that for? I mean, that's the way you should be. It's nothing to boast about. You see, one of the things that's most important When you begin to know what Christ has done for you, and that everything you are and everything you have is based upon the finished work of Christ, when you begin to understand that the only title you will ever want to wear is the one whom Jesus loved, then Christianity becomes Christianity. Nothing to prove, nothing to be, only to be a servant of the Most High God. It's rational. It's the only rational thing. To chase down big ministry, to chase down being something, to chase down knowing more than everyone else, it's all vanity. And it's no more a noble thing than the man who spends his life raising a hamster with a figure eight on its back. It's irrational. Everything other than seeking hard after God and pursuing God is irrational, because everything of true ministry flows out of that. I told someone a long time ago, years ago I stopped having a ministry. And they said, "What do you mean?" I said, I want to have a life. I want to have a life. Everything out of flow, out of just life. Now he goes on and he says, in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, here we see something that we see throughout many aspects of Christianity, what we call a negative and a positive. A negative side and a positive side to so many things. In holiness, there is a negative side, separation from, withdrawing from, denying ourselves certain things. Okay? But that in itself is not holiness. It is a turning away from in order to turn to. Okay? And there's this idea here of do not be conformed. But there's a specific purpose higher than that. Do not be conformed in order that you may be transformed. And you have to have both of those things. Now, let's look at do not be conformed. One of the greatest problems among young people that I see is this. Many young people who work very hard to be renewed in their mind make very little progress in renewing their mind because they've skipped over this first command. It is not enough to study Scripture, to memorize Scripture, to meditate on Scripture, and to go to scriptural Bible studies. Because if you're doing all these good things and yet not separating yourself from the things that do contaminate, it will avail you little. You will make little progress. Never forget, if I have the most pristine glass of water here, but with one drop of sewer, it's still impure, isn't it? And no one in this room will venture to drink it. And so this is very, very important, young person. Listen to me. In order to truly renew your mind, you also have to look at certain things in your life that need to be cut out, cut off, done away with, cast aside. If your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your right hand offend thee, cut it off. Get rid of it. It's deadly. There must be radical surgery first. Because it matters little to take care of a wound externally when there is a core problem. The pus is coming out from the center, the place you're not touching. No matter how much you clean around it, it is still there. You must get rid of certain things in your life. When was the last time you heard that? Usually discipleship among young people is, look, we need to read the Bible, we need to do this, we need to do that. But how many times are you instructed, you need to cut that out of your life? That is a stumbling block. And you need to be rid of it. Now, a lot of people say, well, you know, I just don't want to judge. Well, that's noble, but it's not always biblical. There are some things in your life that if you were to sit down and talk to me, I would have to say to you, you know, brother, that's kind of an area where, well, it's kind of an area where you're just going to have to sit down, go through Scripture, let God speak to you, pray about this. It's a matter of conscience, and I just think you need to just, you know, I'll be praying with you, I'll counsel you, but it's a decision you need to come to. There are other things, I don't need to do that. I just can flat look at you and say, stop it. That is not biblical, and you need to quit it. And you can say, judge not, lest ye be judged all day long, but I'm just going to answer you, twist not Scripture, lest ye be like the devil. Because that's not what that verse means. There are certain things, if you are ever going to make progress in godliness, you are going to have to cut out of your life. It's like a man who comes up to you and his forehead is constantly bleeding and bruised, and he says, I can't figure out why I have headaches all the time. So as a person concerned about his welfare, you decide to follow him around secretly, and you find out that every time the hour turns, he walks over to the nearest brick building and smashes his head against that brick building according to the hour. 1 o'clock, he does it one time. 5 o'clock, he does it 5 times. Then he walks back to you and says, I can't figure out why my head's bleeding. You walk up to him and says, well, if you'll stop this one thing, your head will stop bleeding and it will heal. It doesn't take brain surgery. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. It's just there's certain things you're not supposed to do. Now, this is very hard for you to discern. Why? Because by and large, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. We have so turned everything in Christianity into a gray area that no one can say, thus saith the Lord anymore. Everything. You know, we call the Bible a canon. The canon of Scripture. Canon. It's a rule. Okay? A rule. A measuring stick. The Word of God, in a sense, now it's so much bigger than this. Please, don't narrowly define the Word this way. But there is a sense in which we go into the Word of God and we discover that which God hates. And we avoid those things at all costs. And we discover those things which God loves. And we run to them with all our heart. But unless you're in the Word of God, you'll never discover what God hates. Unless, of course, you look at the world and just do the opposite. I remember one time when I had become a new Christian, this guy was discipling me, and we both had this psychology class at the University of Texas. And he had it the hour before I did. And the man was literally, I mean, the closest thing to the Antichrist I've ever seen in my life. He would stand on the platform, make fun of Christ, mock God, dare God to knock him off the platform. So he said, don't record my lectures in class, because if you play them backwards, you hear the voice of Satan. I mean, this man was the most antagonistic person against Christianity I'd ever met. And one day, I'm getting ready to go in class, and my friend, the guy who was teaching me the Bible, is walking out with the biggest smile on his face. And I said, Mike, you know, what's going on? He goes, man, I love this class. I love this class. I mean, this class is helping me to literally learn how to direct my life in absolutely everything. And I'm a new believer, and I'm going, Mike, what are you saying? I mean, you told this guy. He goes, no, Paul, here's what you do. You listen to everything this guy says, write it down, do the opposite, and you got the Bible. And it's true. It's true. But because of the lack of preaching, because of the lack of church discipline, there is so much of the world in the fellowship of believers. There are so many tares. There are so many sons of the devil within the congregation of the righteous, that everything gets cloudy and blurred. Now, let me just share with you something about how this works. Someone comes up to someone and says, you know, maybe a parent comes up to their teenage daughter or teenage son and says, you know, you shouldn't wear that. It's just not, It's just not what you should be doing. And you know, the answer is never, well, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to wear what I want. But it's always something like this. Well, you know, the Bible really doesn't say anything about this. It's always a way of getting around the word. Well, you know, the Bible just isn't very clear on this. I just think this is your own personal opinion. My dear friend, you need to understand something about the Word of God. If you just go into the Word of God looking for a set of rules, then what you're going to be able to do is say, you know, the Bible really doesn't speak much on this, of clothing. Or the Bible really doesn't speak a lot about, you know, dating. Or the Bible really doesn't speak a lot about that. If you just go into the Bible and look to condense it all down into a group of rules, then you'll be able to say stuff like that, and congratulations, you've become a Pharisee. But when you read the Bible from cover to cover, when you meditate upon the words of Christ, when you listen and read the epistles, when you look at the spirit of everything that's being said, and if you are a new believer with a new heart, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. It just doesn't fit. So he says, do not be conformed to this world. You know, I am not, and never will be, anybody of much importance. I mean, I'm going to be like countless other believers that have come and gone on this earth that God has used. I mean, you know, we're all just kind of in that category. I mean, we're not Charles Spurgeon, and we're not Jonathan Edwards, and we're not Hudson Taylor, and we're not, but we are us. And with the gifts that have been given to us, we need to be faithful. And the smallest among us should have the desire to be everything that God desires us to be. If that's a janitor in a school, if that's a doctor, if that's a preacher of the gospel to a lost tribe, I mean, we all ought to have this desire. And we all ought to walk circumspectly, to be careful to cut out those things in our life, not only that which is bad, but that which can become an obstacle. I just been going through. I just finished the Pentateuch last week, the first five books of the Bible, and then on into Joshua and Judges. And I was just listening and reading and thinking about the violence with which God commanded them to attack the peoples that were there. Have no pity on them whatsoever. Take them all. If one of the peoples of the land, if they oppose you, destroy them. And you know, all of the Old Testament was written for us as believers. Now, does that mean I'm supposed to go out and get a sword and kill all the liberals? That's not what that is teaching. What that is teaching is this. That everything in my life, if I see something that can be a snare or an obstacle or a thing that could be a stumbling block to me, maybe it's not at this moment, but it could be, I need to attack it viciously. And that so coincides with what Jesus said when He said, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Now, He's not talking about self-mutilation. He is giving a radical, radical declaration of how serious we ought to take things that can become a stumbling block. Pluck it out. Cut it off. Are you willing to do that? And how do you know what it is that you should cut out? Well, first of all, you have to be in the Word. Because if you're not in the Word, your standard is going to be those around you, your peers, other young people. You're a companion of fools. If you compare yourself by yourself, you're not wise. If you just look around you at contemporary Christianity, you're going to find you're doing all right. You're not an axe murderer. You're pretty spiritual nowadays. But the fact of the matter is, you need to be in the God's Word. And God would give you a discerning mind and a discerning spirit to know that which is right before Him, to know that which He hates. Another thing is to open yourselves up to the godly. You young people, you ought to stop hanging around other young people so much. It doesn't do you very good. Why would you want to hang around people who don't know any more than you do? And where are the men? Young men should be with men. They should be with men. Godly men. Young women should be with godly older women. And learn their ways. That doesn't mean that everyone who is older is godly or wise. There are just as many old fools as there are young ones. But when you see someone, male or female, who seems to be making progress and enduring and pressing on in their walk with Christ, you need to get around them. Some people have said at times, they listen to me preach and they go, "Man, you sound like an old man. You preach like a dinosaur of yesteryears. Why is that?" I said, "Because all I do is hang around dinosaurs. That's why. If I hung around all the guys my age, most of them are into church growth and building Six Flags over Jesus. God has brought many of the men of the old ways and the old paths into my life through books and personal relationships. I don't want to hang around someone like me. I want to hang around someone better than me, older than me. It's gone through more than me. If they can teach me, I don't have to learn the lesson the hard way." Well, live and learn. That's what the devil said. Some of you older folks have said that. "Well, you know, kids got to live and learn." Congratulations, you're a mouthpiece for Satan. Now repent. Live and learn? That's exactly what He told Adam and Eve. God never said live and learn. God said learn and live. Learn and live. Have you ever set your heart to discovering those things that God hates? God hates the world's heroes. I used to do a little bit of Taekwondo and stuff like that until my wife beat me up one day, and then I decided I'd get a new hobby. But I used to like all that kind of stuff, very physical stuff. And then one day I came across a passage that God hates violent men. Most of my heroes were violent. God hates an arrogant look. Well, there goes the possibility of being a Christian model. You know, again, I mean, I hear stuff sometimes, and I heard a preacher a while back preaching, and I literally thought it was Saturday Night Live. And it wasn't. It was really a preacher. I thought it was somebody making fun. That's how ridiculous it's got in America. Folks, get into the Word. Young people, get into the Word. And that's what He's saying here. Be transformed. But first, don't be conformed. Now, when we're in Peru, we make, in the rural areas, they make buildings out of adobe. And you take a box about this big, has sides on it about like that, has a wooden bottom. You throw sand in it first, because if you don't throw the sand in it, well, the brick won't come out when it hardens. You throw sand in it. Put all the brick in, you put all the mud in there, you flip it over. And what's amazing, if you use the same mold, all the bricks look alike. You press the mud into the mold and it comes out just like all the others. That's what it's saying here. The world is seeking to press down upon you its mold. It's an ungodly, vile, twisted, distorted, dislocated mold. It's seeking to press that down upon you and conform you. Make no mistake about it, bad company corrupts good morals. You will become like those that are around you. You will. Maybe some of you need to cut off friendships. Cut them off. cut them off. You need to cut off relationships. You need to turn off televisions. You need to stop looking in certain places. Stop conversing with certain people whose conversations have no piety in them. Stop hanging around. You can be around a person with a carnal mindset, and even though they never say a word to you, lead you into carnality. You need to walk circumspectly as though you were one walking through a minefield. So he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. There's something idea of supernatural here. The being conformed is almost something, how can I say, it's almost something mechanical. Something being pressed and forced down on you. A mold hard of steel being pressed upon you and forcing you into a certain thing. But when we come to the word transformation, it seems to be almost something organic. Something supernatural. Okay? Because the Christian life is not mechanical. It is not. Now I'm going to say something here. And I'll explain it. But I really hate quiet times. I really do. Now let me explain what I mean. We need to be in the Word. We need to pray. But the way quiet times are taught nowadays, it's almost like a legalistic checklist. Pull Jesus out of the closet for 30 minutes and do what you have to do and check it off your list and whew, got that passed. Now I can enjoy the rest of the day. Now there are set times we ought to. Men who say that, well, I just pray all the time. The only way you can ever come into practicing the presence of God and a life of continuous prayer is if you have developed that through hours on your knees in set times. I truly believe that. This continuous outflowing of prayer, I believe it is birthed by drawing yourself away and being alone with God. That's much different than a half an hour quiet time. And the idea, well, I read my chapters for the day. Well, that doesn't matter. Is any reality coming forth from this? And the Word of God should be always before us. The things of God always before us. I think it was Bernard who said, every conversation in which Jesus Christ is not the theme is absurd. Every moment in which Jesus Christ is not the topic of the meditation is lost. We're all guilty of that, but it's something we need to press on and press into with all our heart. The renewing of your mind. And what greater way to renew your mind than the Word of God? There is a man who I would love for you, every one of you to meet. He's another... just another gem I feel like that God has brought into my life to help me. And his name's David Miller. He's a quadriplegic. His son is now quadriplegic. And he hasn't been able to hold a Bible for years and years. So when he stands, well, he doesn't stand up, but he sits there to preach in his wheelchair, he'll say, you know, turn to some obscure text you haven't read in 30,000 years. He says, turn to that text. You know, and then he starts reading it. You're looking down, and all of a sudden, every once in a while, you might look up and go, hey, hold it. He didn't have a Bible in front of him. He just quoted that whole chapter. And then he starts preaching it line by line. Well, I went out to visit him a few months ago and to help him around this little hunting farm thing he has. I was planting trees for him and splitting wood for him and things like that, feeding him. And I sat down and talked to him. I said, Brother Miller, I said, you know, you just gifted? I mean, how? And I think he is, but he said, no, I'm not gifted at all in memory, Scripture memory. I said, well, how do you do it? He goes, I start in verse 1. And I go over verse 1 until I can say it forwards and backwards and without hesitation the moment someone says, verse 1. And he says, doesn't matter how long it takes me, I'm going to do that. And when I've, and this is the word he said, when I am grinding through this, he goes, then I go to verse 2. And I memorize it. Doesn't matter how long it takes. And then he shared with me, he said, there was a period of time in my life, in three years, I read through the Bible 40 times. And I discovered something. He is probably more gifted than I am in memory and things like that. The fact is, I have never read through the Bible 40 times in 3 years. And what I saw, that his progress was not so much from a special gift. It was that he truly believed that the Word of God was absolutely essential. And that he wasn't studying it just to be a great preacher, because he always says the only goal he's ever had in life was to be a good country preacher, or the best country preacher he could ever be. His whole thing was to know that Word so that he would be transformed by it. Young people, what are we doing? And I include me in your group. What on earth are we doing? You know, we'll go to conferences, we'll do all kinds of stuff and go through training material and everything else. Could it be we're just flat out missing it? You have a book. It's called a Bible. Read through it 40 times in 3 years. Because your life does depend upon it. Memorize it. Take all those silly little Christian songs out of your MP3 player and buy a MP3 version of the Bible. Listen to the Word. Meditate upon it. Here I am, 44. And it seems like there's been, since I've met, when I left there a few months ago from Dr. Miller, he's not a doctor, I think he graduated from high school, I'm not sure. He always keeps me guessing on that. He never tells me whether he has a degree or not. When I left there after 2 days of chopping wood, I left there going, there's one thing Paul Washer needs. I need every moment that I have free, whether it's by listening or reading or memorizing, I need to just eat the Word of God. Eat it. I have read systematic theologies. Maybe I'll do that again someday. But my greatest need is simply to memorize Psalms 1. My greatest need is to read through the Beatitudes so many times they are inside me. My greatest need is even to read the book of Leviticus, even though I don't understand anything that's being said in there. My greatest need is to believe and actually live this idea that the dust of the hills of Scripture are gold. And I would encourage you, young men and young women, if you want to be missionaries and preachers, but more importantly, if you just want to be godly, I would say do that. Do that. Cut out everything else and give yourself to the reading of God's Word. Don't even care. If you can't understand it, read it and read it and pray and pray and read. Heard a great illustration a while back, because I've always had this problem. I know you don't have this problem, but I'll read something and then after I've read it, I go, what have I just read? And there's a story that this guy told me, and so neat. He said that there was a little boy that was staying with his grandfather, and his grandfather had him reading the Word every day. And the little boy came to his grandfather one day and he said, Grandfather, I mean, there's just no need for me to do this. And the grandfather said, why? He said, well, Grandfather, every time, I read it and I forget it. I no sooner read it than I forget it. And the grandfather said, well, that's a problem. And then he looked at an old coal bucket where they carried coal. He said, boy, get that coal bucket and carry it down to the stream, fill it full of water and come back. The boy ran down to the stream. He dipped the bucket in the stream, filled it full of water, but the bucket was full of holes. And so by the time he made it back up the hill to where his grandfather was, it was empty. He said, now son, go back to the creek again. He went back to the creek again, filled it full of water, and came running up there. The time he got there, it was empty. He said, "Son, go back to the creek again." So he went back to the creek again. He filled it up with water, and he ran back up the hill, and he says, "Grandpa, there's no use. I mean, there's holes in this thing. It leaks, and by the time I get up here, it's empty. There ain't no water." The grandfather said, "Yes, that's true. But look at the inside of the bucket. It was clean." I have discovered that if I will give myself to reading of the Scriptures and contemplation and meditation of the Scriptures, even though in that mind of mine that sometimes just really doesn't get the job done, even if I forget what I've read, I am still more prone to godliness that day than if I had not given myself to the reading of God's Word. And he says, the renewing of your mind. But now let me set something else before you. We always knew, people come to this passage and they say, well, the renewing of my mind, the renewing of my mind, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God is principle. But I want you to know something. The reading of God's Word. Here is something that I really have trouble with the Reformed movement. I really have problem with the very dignified Reformed guys. And that is, because we want to be so noble, or they want to be so noble, and so careful not to get into emotions and error and being impulsed in the wrong direction, you suck all the supernatural right out of reading God's Word. You read God's Word, it's dangerous. Now, you can put a creed down beside it. And I love, 1689 confessions and a lot of confessions. They're very good. I love to look at them. There's a lot of benefit to them. But if you put that Bible right here and put creed right here or the best commentary right here and then read that Bible and interpret it only in light of that creed, that confession, and that commentary, you are not going to hear from God. Now, I'm not against creeds and I'm not against confessions. But this book swallows those things up. And God does speak to His people. And it is a supernatural thing. I'm not talking about going against context or interpreting the Scripture against grammar. But what I am saying is, you read through this prayerfully. And you realize that what God teaches you, He's going to has to illuminate your heart and your mind. It is more than just gathering a proposition and understanding it, but the Holy Spirit applying that to your heart and making it a reality. To read this thing as a breath, as a prayer, to call upon God. They shall all be taught of God is one of the most overlooked promises of the New Covenant. They shall all be taught of God. Another thing that I want to say, not just simply prayer, but the renewing of your mind through fellowship. Now that fellowship can be with dead people and living people. Let's do the dead ones first. Charles Spurgeon has been a good friend of mine. I don't know him as well as many men, but he's been a very good friend. Martin Lloyd-Jones has been a good friend of mine. Leonard Ravenhill has been a great teacher in Israel for me. John and Charles Wesley have been a blessing to me. You say, well, they're Arminian. They're more right on than most Baptists preaching today, I'll tell you that. Because they preach repentance and faith. And what I'm saying is, there is a John Flavel. Oh my goodness. What he writes about Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards, I would really like to I just don't understand much of what he says. I would really like to. Don't get me wrong. But so there is reading good books. That's why Sister Mona come down from Kirksville with books. all throughout a vibrant Christianity. Now, books never replaced the Bible, but all throughout vibrant Christianity, men read good books. Very good books. Testimonies. Hudson Taylor and James O. Frazier and Amy Carmichael and Mary Slessor of Calabar. But taking them with a grain of salt, knowing that most people who write about people like that probably think too highly of them and need to put in more bad stuff about them than they do. And then there's fellowship of the saints, the living ones, and every saint is alive. But here's your problem. Go to the older men, young men. Go to the older men. Young women, go to the older women who demonstrate godliness. Don't go to an older woman who is just full of foolish wives' tales, who shows no progress, who shows no godliness or piety or devotion or modesty. Don't get around them. Has no wisdom, who speaks, but when they open their mouth, they never quote a scripture. Don't get around a woman like that or a man like that. They'll just tell you a bunch of things they heard from their grandma, who told them a bunch of things they heard from their grandma. Get around people who you see are pressing in to know the Lord and who have made progress in this life by the grace of God. Get around them. Young men, some of you, the best thing you could do is hire yourself to work out on a farm with a godly Christian man for about 3 months. To know what it's like to have calluses on your hands and to work hard so that you sleep well. It'd be one of the best things you could do. You see, religion, true religion, is not so much taught as it is caught by example. Just go get yourself near a godly man or a godly woman. It's more than a Bible study. You know, it is so easy to preach. I mean, well, you're probably saying, well, you do it so poorly. No wonder it's easy for you. It is so easy to preach. You know what's difficult? It's difficult to invite someone in your house and say, okay, watch me live. Watch me love my wife. Watch me love my children. Watch me. My goodness. But that's what we need. That's what we need. What was that one old preacher said? When you went to seminary, all you got is one fallen head giving information to another fallen head. It's a transference of life. So we're renewing our mind through the Word of God. We're renewing our mind through prayer. We're renewing our mind through fellowship with the saints that have gone on before us. We're renewing our mind with the saints that are elderly, that have walked this longer than us and showed progress. But we also renew our mind in, I don't want to use the word covenantal in a theological fashion. That's kind of hard, isn't it? But I mean, I don't want to press it into some tight meaning. But I mean, the fact of David and Jonathan, the idea of you see another young man who truly wants to walk with the Lord. Get with other young men. Get with other young women who want to walk with the Lord. And then both of you, or the three of you, go together to an older saint. Problem is, there are so few elderly saints in the churches today that would be able or willing. But root them out. Find them. Now, it says, by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. You can prove what the will of God is. You can know what the will of God is. And here is something that usually gets passed by so many people, but here's one of the ways to know what the will of God is. And it's this: the will of God has certain characteristics. You want to know if it's the will of God? Now, this isn't going to take you all the way in every situation, but it will put you in the right playing field. The will of God has certain characteristics. It always has certain characteristics. And what are they? Number one, good. It's always good. There's a soundness, a health to it, is what this word means. It's something that will promote your spiritual prosperity. It might mean being stoned or 40 lashes minus one. It might mean martyrdom, but it will always promote your spiritual prosperity. You start asking yourself, what I'm watching on television, does it promote spiritual health, spiritual prosperity? Does it edify me? My relationships with other young men or other young girls, if you're a girl, are these relationships promoting spirituality, promoting godliness in my life? If not, if you're right, I offend thee, pluck it out. It's good. It's going to lead to a soundness and a wholeness in you. It's not going to cause a blight or a germ or a virus. It is going to make you whole and strong and healthy in the things of God. Next, it's acceptable, pleasing. To whom? Well, who is your standard? The will of God will never be pleasing to the world. The will of God will never be pleasing to the lost carnal church member. And that is why if your peers are people who are carnal and worldly, and you try to do what's acceptable in their eyes, you're always going to go astray. That's why you want to do that which is pleasing to the Lord and be around other individuals that have enough discernment to know what is pleasing to the Lord. It is to please Him. Whether we live or we die, it is to please the Lord, for we must all stand before the judgment throne of Christ. It is to be pleasing to Him. It is a small thing to be pleasing to men. Someone asked me one time, after I had preached and made a lot of people very, very angry, they said, a guy walked up to me and he goes, "You just don't fear men, do you?" And I said, "I am probably the most insecure man in this auditorium right now. Yes, I do fear men." He said, "What do you mean? I mean, everybody in this auditorium is ready to kill you. You just told them things that you knew would make them so mad they would hate you and grind their teeth at you. What do you mean you fear? If you fear men, how did you do that?" I said, "Because I fear God more than I do men. If I've got a fight with somebody, I'll take on a puny man, but I'll dare not go against God. It's a matter of degree. If I've got to choose between fighting a guy that weighs 40 pounds and looks like milk toast, or fighting a guy that's 6'6" and weighs 350 pounds of solid muscle, I'm going after Mr. Milk Toast." And you say, "Well, listen, I want you to know something. There is a degree in which we all want to please men. And there's a healthy part of that. But to the degree, whenever the pleasing of men contradicts the pleasing of God, whom shall we please? It's a thing of degree. To be all honest with you, yes, I fear men. But isn't it rational to fear God more? It's God who determines the eternal destiny of every man. It's God who holds the life of every man in the palm of His hand. It's God who has determined a decree today in which I shall die and stand before Him. So if I'm going to do what's acceptable, what do I care of being politically correct? What do I care? All of this world is like a shadow land that is passing away." In 1 John, it speaks about the world passing away. That tense, it can also mean not just middle, but passive, that the world is being pushed out. And if it's being pushed out in that context, it's being pushed out by God. Should I try to be acceptable and pleasing to a world that is being pushed out by God, and one day it will be said of that world there was no place found for it? Or should I seek to do that which is pleasing to the eternal God, the Father of spirits, the one who will judge every living man? That which is acceptable and that which is perfect. God's will is never off-colored. You know, it's like I always use this illustration. The pastor who says, well, I have to sacrifice my wife and my family in order to fulfill the call of God. No. Because what you're saying when you say that is, I have to disobey God with regard to my wife and my children in order to obey God with regard to my ministry. The will of God's got some serious problems if that's the case. It's not perfect. Or the young person who says, I've got to date this lost person because I want them to come to know Christ. Missionary dating. So, you're going to have them come to know Christ through your disobedience. That's a marvelous idea. So the will of God will always be good. It will always be acceptable. It will always be perfect. Now, to bring this to an end, and it really requires another sermon, but this is our last class together. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy for a moment. And I want to talk to you for a moment, just for a moment, about relationships with the opposite sex, about courtship and dating. Let me say something about dating. It's really the way everything, the way it's set out in the world, there just isn't a whole lot biblical about it. But now let me say something about courtship. I have seen people literally go wacko on courtship. I mean literally wacko. You want to put these people in a plane, send them to Jupiter somewhere so they don't hurt anybody. Now you think I'm being cruel, but it's true. What I'm saying is this. There are extremes. There are people who are all about dating. Dating's okay, and it's really, really not. The way it's done, it's not. It's not right. But then there are these people over here, you know, the girl's 30 years old, she isn't married yet, because she's got to submit to her older brother and her dad and everybody else and all this different stuff. I mean, it gets wacko. The thing about it is, it's not either one of those. To tell you a whole lot, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about courtship. You can pull a whole bunch of proof texts out of Scripture. You can make up a really, really phenomenal patriarchal sort of thing. But really what we have in Scripture is this. Several very, very godly principles that if they are followed will be of great benefit to you. Of great benefit to you. Now, let me just try to go through a few things. Let me give you the two extremes. Okay? You know, girls, dad goes out, finds a husband for you. Okay? Brings him home, and you got to marry him. I mean, this guy's ugly as a toad. Okay? Dad goes out, finds a husband for you, brings him back, you got to marry him. How's that sound? All right. But let's look at what goes on today. Let's look at what goes on today. 16, 17-year-old girl goes out. Finds a man. Brings him home. And dad's got to accept him. Now let me show you something. Both of them, in my opinion, neither one of them are biblical. But I want to show you something. As radical and crazy as this seems over here, it's less dangerous. And I'll tell you why. Here's a girl, 16, 17 years old, isn't got the brains God gave a goose. All right? She falls in love with... You look up this guy's name, you look up idiot in the dictionary, it's got a picture of this guy. I mean, he is a loser from the word go. And anybody could see through this clown. I mean, he's pathetic. Oh, for all you fathers that ever come into that, I have a special ministry. It costs money. Guy comes across your daughter's path that way, let him go on a mission trip with me to South America. He will never come back. Because in the jungle, no one can hear you scream. And I come back saying, he was martyred. He was martyred. I haven't a lot of experience in this ministry. I've only done it about 8 times, but it's always proved successful. But think about this. She's 16, 17, 18, whatever years old. She doesn't know a lot about the world. Now, I want to tell you something. Young people, a lot of you think that your parents know nothing about what's really going on. The fact is, they've been there, done that, and got the T-shirt. They know everything that's going on. And you, what have you done? I mean, think about it. You watch TV. All right, so she goes out, and she can be deceived by absolutely anybody, but in today's society, if she says the word yes, she brings him home, and Dad has no word in it. He's got to accept him. That's just all there is to it. Now, at least over here, here's a father who loves his daughter. He really does. Just normal dad, he's going to love his daughter. He also has been around long enough to see through pretty quickly most of these guys out there. So the guy he picks is probably, in most of the areas that are so important, he's probably going to be looking for those things. Not that he looks like Tom Cruise. That's not going to be a big issue with your dad, okay? He's going to look for characteristics and qualities. Now, again, let me say, both of these are wrong. The thing I'm trying to say is this. God has given certain general principles that how they are applied in each given situation requires discernment and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But let me just throw a few things out at you. First of all, children are to obey their parents. Okay, now, let me just throw a word in there. It says children. Not a 35-year-old woman who's still living at home waiting to get married. It says children, obey your parents. Now, that doesn't mean that 35-year-old woman should disregard the counsel of her parents or of her father. But you can really build a controlling, almost freakish type of authority pattern that you have to be very careful of. I know a story, a man called me, of a girl who was 18 years old and started an internet company that literally flourished. When her brother was 16, because of patriarchal ideas, she had to turn the entire company over to him because he was the man of the house in the absence of the father. I mean, I'm sorry, doesn't work. But the idea is this. If you will seek to honor your father and mother, if you will take to heart their counsel, and if you will seek to honor them, and hold back on something you think is certain, if they do not agree, if you will allow that to be for you red flags and warnings, then it will protect you. It will protect you. And I have practiced this. When I was 30 years old, when I asked for my wife's hand in marriage, her father said no. I could have. He was 3,000 or 4,000 miles away. I could have, and he expected me to disregard everything he said. I honored him. I'll never forget making that decision. Chad and I sat down and said, Chad, we're not. I said, because if this is... See, this is where the sovereignty of God comes in. Most people, when they talk about the sovereignty of God, the only thing they think about is salvation and Calvinism. The sovereignty of God says, my God will fight for me. If this is not God's will, then... praise the Lord, He has stopped it. If this is God's will, there's not a king or an army or a parliament on the face of the earth that can stop it. 6 months later, her father said, marry him. I never expected him to honor me or submit to me. I've never seen a young man in all my life that would do something like that. You'll never find another man like him. Marry him. The thing about it is, it's not that your father or your mother can absolutely control your life in every aspect, but when you look at the spirit of the New Testament, the spirit of Christianity, the spirit of the relationship of fathers and mothers and daughters and sons, there's this idea of authority, and that if you start going in a certain direction and your parents are against it, and red flags pop up everywhere for you, then just sit. Wait. Honor. Because if God is with you and for the direction that you are going, He will get it done. And He will honor the fact that you have sought to honor your mother and your father. Now let me say something about dating, just for a moment. Guys really get mad at me about this. Dating is for men. I use the word dating loosely, not like in the world. But having a relationship with the opposite sex is for men and women, not for boys and girls. You see, you go to the Aguarunas, those young guys are marrying when they're 14, 15. You know why? Because they can build a house, they can fight, and they can farm. I love to hunt. And since I use a longbow, my broadheads have to be, that's the arrow on the end, have to be very heavy and extremely sharp, two-bladed, because they have to penetrate because there's not that much speed coming out of a longbow. So before I go hunt, I'll put that broadhead on. It's so sharp I have to use a wrench. You don't touch it. It's like a razor blade. And I carefully inspect with a file everything. It's got to be able to split a hair. My little boy has been shooting a bow since he's 3. He hasn't ever used a broadhead. Broadheads are for men. They're not for little boys. A little boy will get killed with a broadhead. All you have to do, I mean, literally, you could turn the arrow the wrong way, walk, and sort of fall against it and go right through you. That's how sharp it is. A little 4-year-old boy doesn't get a broadhead. He has to become a man first. Because if I let a little boy do the things that men, only men, are supposed to do, he's going to kill himself. That's one of the greatest problems in our society today. And it all starts out with a word called adolescence. Adolescence, that's the word. You see, no one wants to be called a boy. Just the sound of that makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. Boy. No one wants to be called a boy. When I was a kid, everybody called me a boy. I mean, this is the way it was. But no one wants to be called a boy. And that's why adolescence is so convenient. Because you can still act like a little boy, but no one can call you one. Oh, I'm not a boy. I'm an adolescent. And so you go from being a boy to when you're 12 to being adolescent, even though you still act like a boy, and you act like a boy until you're 35. And then sooner or later you become a man, hopefully. Most guys who go to college are boys. Most guys in high school are boys. They act like boys, therefore they're boys. They're little boys. They do things little boys do. You play with video games. Look at you. You've got a Game Boy. What on earth is wrong with you? Watch Pokemon. And you want me to jump in a foxhole with you? You want me to give you my daughter? I'll slap you. You're a boy. And as long as you want to be a boy, but don't think about anybody of the opposite sex. Because it's like handing a broadhead to my little boy. A man shall leave his father and his mother, cleave unto a wife. One of the greatest needs in this country is to wipe away adolescence in the Christian mind and realize you are either a boy or you are a man. And the greatest thing that we need to be doing is seeking to make our young men, our boys, into men that do men things and think men things and put away childish things. So what do? We take a 16-year-old boy, and because he's 16 or 15, now he can start dating. Now, what is that? Recreational dating. Why are you going out with this girl? I mean, what are you doing? What you're doing is you want to participate in the privileges of manhood without assuming the responsibilities of manhood. You want your cake, need it too. You want your Game Boy and a girl. I love it because some of you college guys have got these things and you're just so mad right now. I don't know, just part of me that just enjoys this. You're pitiful. The only place you have calluses is on your two thumbs. They're going to just stick you in a wheelchair and feed you intravenously. You go outside, you look like a vampire. Your skin is so pale. What is that? Men are supposed to fight battles and fight dragons. They are. They're supposed to win nations. They're supposed to live for something and die nobly for something. They're supposed to assume responsibility. Supposed to become men. And after you have become a man, then you start thinking about man things. I tell you what, a lot of these characters out here grow up a lot quicker if we told them they had to be men before they could start participating in anything that had to do with the opposite sex. To be a man of God. To be a man of God. And so, this is something that I want you to think about. Also, young men, think about this. All right, it's October 1st. You know what that means, don't you? It's first day of deer season. What's wrong with you people? All right, it's October 1st. And I'm all excited. I haven't been to bed all night. I've been sitting in my camo all night just waiting for the sun to come up. It's 4:30. I'm out the door. I can't wait. My heart's beating. I'm so excited. My truck's gone. My truck is gone. If my truck is gone, I'm not going hunting today. My truck's gone. I try to get on my kid's bicycle. Doesn't work. My truck is gone. I'm not hunting today. My truck's gone. Somebody's going to die. So I'm walking around four hours in front of my house. My truck's gone. Honey, come in the house. The neighbors are going to call the police. I don't care. My truck's gone. And all of a sudden, you little scrawny teenager, you pull up my driveway in my beat-up Ford truck. And you jump out of there, and you throw me the keys, and you go, "Hey, Mr. Washer, I just wanted to use your truck. Pick it out for a spin. Hope you don't mind. I got a place out behind my barn where I bury people like you." It's automatic target practice. Who do you think you are? You didn't talk to me. You didn't ask me. Nothing. It doesn't belong to you. I mean, it doesn't have any paint on the hood. It's ugly, but it's mine. Do I have a right to be angry? Yes, I do. And how dare you take my daughter? How dare you take my daughter and enter into a serious relationship with her without coming to me? Who do you think you are? It's time for a mission trip to Peru. Now again, this can be thrown out of whack, and even this too can be perverted. But what I'm trying to say is just look at some of these general principles. This is my daughter. Now that doesn't mean that before you say hi to her in a hallway, you're going to come talk to me. But if any sort of relationship is on your mind, son, you need to come talk to me. But before you do that, you need to go to your dad. You need to talk to him and say, "Dad, Have I become a man? Now, if Dad drops the ball, which most dads will, then go to your elders. If they drop the ball, get you another church. But just seek out some godly men. What do you think about this? Am I spiritually mature? Am I where I ought to be? And you see, there's very hard to have a whole bunch of hard, fast rules here. You know, because there's so many extenuating circumstances, you know. Like, you know, well, can it only be if you're already out of college and have a job? Well, no, I don't think so. But if mom and dad's paying for your insurance all the time, probably you ought to put the brakes on the relationship a bit. But the thing is you want to do this in the context of godly people who care about you. You want to honor parents. You want to honor yours and hers. You want to concentrate not on this silly little thing of a bunch of little boys and girls dating. You want to concentrate on becoming men and women of God. Now, let me give you a little thing. You know, it was like 13, 14 or whatever. Now it's like 6 months. You know, after a child's born, they're already thinking about the opposite sex. Because why? We haven't protected the innocence of our children. But what you need to understand is that when that bell goes off, you know, when girls stop having cooties, whenever that time is, for Scott Lee, it was like when he was 38. No, it wasn't Amy? Okay. All right. When young person, listen to me, when you first start recognizing there are people of the opposite sex, and it's something that's attractive to you, that's not from the devil. I would dare say it's from God. The problem is the interpretation of it. See, the world will tell you, well, the moment you start thinking about those things, it's time to participate. That bell went off, that buzzer sounded for you to participate. It's not. That's God's bell or God's buzzer for you to begin to prepare. To become the man of God that you should become in order to take care of a daughter of God. To become the daughter of God that you should become in order to take care of a son of God. Do you see? It is a time of preparing. You know, I'm not into this, you know, we need to have this rite where we sacrifice a bull and pour blood all over our sons and make them men or take them out naked into the forest to make them hunt an elk. I'm not into all that. But there is this thing in which there's no rite of passage anymore. There's no rite of passage. You'd be surprised how many young men who I've picked up at times at my church or things where they're just either don't have a dad or their dad just totally doesn't care. And be 14-year-old, snotty-nosed boy, you know, the kind I talk about with no chest and everything else, and live this life in a mall. And I sit down with him and I say, son, listen to me. I'm going to, from now on, as you've entered into this with this, we're going to kind of work together here. Here's what I want you to know. I'm going to treat you like a man. I'm going to depend on you like a man, and I'm going to expect you to act like one. And guess what? Most of them start doing it. You know, there's this sense in which it's like, listen to me, fathers. Since I'm a minister, and sometimes, you know, I can work all night and then get up next morning, take my boys to the park. I mean, my time is a little bit more flexible. I'll take my boys to the park. And it's amazing. I'll never forget with Ian. Ian one day did some kind of somersault off of the thing and half broke his neck, but man, it looked really cool. And he jumped up and he goes, Dad, did you see that? And I go, man, I think that's about the best thing I've ever seen in my entire life. Man, are you like a superhero or something? And you know what? There was a bunch of boys there, same age as my son, and they were all with their moms. And immediately when they saw me, heard me, compliment my son and rave about my son, you know what they did? They all come running over there and said, look at me, mister, I can do it too. Why? Boys don't need to be raised by moms. Boys desire the affirmation, the training, the teaching of their father, of a man. Fathers, you need to work hard at your sons becoming men. Now again, not in the John Wayne mold. It was amazing. I just think John Wayne was really awesome. John Wayne, you know, cool guy. And, you know, after I was converted, I mean, I never watched a John Wayne movie or anything like that. And a couple of years ago, I was over at my mom's house. She has a TV, and John Wayne was on. And I was absolutely astounded at how carnal that man is. I mean, fleshly, self-centered, just destroy lives, proud. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in the form of Jesus Christ. Not in the form of some Hollywood character. But become a man. Now, I want to say one last thing. In 2 Timothy 2:22, there's a passage here. Now flee from youthful lust. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that we are fighting against principalities and powers and mights and dominion, and we're not told to retreat. We're told to engage in hand-to-hand, face-to-face combat. I mean wrestling with these characters. We're told it's a reality. Spiritual warfare is a reality. We're not to retreat. We're to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. Isn't that amazing? We're never told to run from the devil. But look at verse 22. Flee from youthful lust. Flee from youthful lust. That tells me that youthful lust is more dangerous than the devil. Let me give you a principle. And again, all I can give you is a principle. The application and how this is carried out in degree, I think will depend on certain things. But let me just tell you this. If you're alone with a person of the opposite sex in some sort of forming or intimate relationship, and you spend enough time alone, you are going to do things that you will regret as a Christian. Period. Period. And parents and godly people in the church, when there are two young people that seem to really be caring about one another and looking towards marriage, there ought to be a way in which fences of protection are put up to help them to be alone together at times, but always in a certain way in which there is accountability. Now, however that's worked out, has to be worked out, but I just want to tell you something. There was a young man who came to me, a seminary student, and he came in my office one day and he was crying. I mean, just crying. And this guy's a man. Young guy. Proud to know him. He was about 21, 22. He'd worked hard to become a man. His fiance, the real thing. Wants to be a missionary, godly. He came into my office and he broke down crying. Man, I closed the door and I was like, man, what is going on? He said, I can't take it anymore, Brother Paul. I just can't take it anymore. And I said, son, what is wrong? He goes, you know I want to be a man of God. You know I want to be godly. You know I want to be pure. I want to be right. I want, so does my fiance. But sometimes when we're alone, it's like, you know, we've prayed, we've fasted, we read the Word. But sometimes when we get alone, sometimes we've never done, you know, gone all the... But, you know, we do things and then when we do them, we regret them and we hate it. And it's almost destroying our relationship because we feel so much guilt and everything else. What are we to do? And I said, well, what do your counselors tell you to do? And he said, well, they told me, you know, this is a difficult time and we need to pray and we need to fast and need to read the Word. And I said, go back and tell your counselors they need to stop counseling. Use my name. Tell him to come talk to me. Then I asked him this. I said, I want you to just think about this for a moment. What if I go, next week I had to go to a place and preach. What if I go to this church and preach, and they've given me my own, you know, hotel room. It's got a little kitchenette in it. And about 12 o'clock one morning after the first service, you know, 12 o'clock in the afternoon on Monday, I'm going to preach Monday night. Pastor knocks on the door of the hotel room. I open it up. I got a little apron on. I open it up and say, Pastor, come on in. Pastor walks in. There's this beautiful single woman in the church there that I met the night before. And she's over in the hotel room with me making cookies. What do you think is going to happen? He goes, well, Brother Paul, they're probably going to cancel the meetings. I said, why? We're just making cookies. He said, Brother Paul, you can't do that. I can't do what? You can't be alone with a woman. I said, listen to me, young man. I am, at that time, I was like 42. I said, I'm 42 years old. I got a lot more to lose than someone like you. If I fall, I could lose my wife. If I fall, I could disgrace my two sons and lose them. If I fall, the entire ministry of Heart Cry and all the 80 missionaries that are out there could lose their support, everything. If I fall, son, I have got a whole lot more to lose than you. So if anyone is going to stand against temptation, it's going to be me, because I got a whole lot more to lose than you do. And yet you yourself recognize it is preposterous for me to be alone with a woman in that kind of a situation. Then why, fathers and mothers, do you think it is wise to let your 16 or 15-year-old daughter spend time alone with a 16 or 17-year-old boy? Are you honestly that dull? Flee youthful lust. If you are alone with someone of the opposite sex in some sort of a emotional relationship for any length of period of time, you are going to do things you are going to regret. That's why they made parlors back in the old days. It was a room where a guy and a girl could sit there and talk intimately and talk about things, you know, share their heart. But it didn't have a door. And every once in a while, Dad walked by with a 12-gauge shotgun. And especially when the young man comes in for the first time and sees the blood of the first guy on the wall. It acts as amazing motivation toward godliness. You see, I heard a man one time, his son had just walked, it was over in another room, and he'd enter in there with another girl in the church, and he walked over there and just opened the door and checked what was going on and said, you know, come on out. And someone walked up to him and said, don't you trust your son? And the guy goes, why, no, I don't trust my son. He knows I don't trust him. How can you say that? Because my son knows I don't trust me either. My son knows that we believe that there are certain parameters we ought to put around our life so as not to be drawn into temptation. You see, now again, you can take these principles and go wacko with them. But there are some principles that if you would take seriously, take really seriously, they would really help you. Young person, the average so-called Christian in America has 5 major relationships before they ever get married. Now, that doesn't mean that they've had sex, but just 5 major emotional relationships before they ever get married. They leave a piece of themselves in every one of those relationships. Now, a church ought to provide an environment for young people. They ought to. A godly environment where young people can get to know each other, where there are parameters, wisdom, not being just totally, completely creepy, legalistic, but at the same time being wise and taking principles and seeking out godly ways to apply them in order to protect us from ourselves. From ourselves. 'Tis true. There are some of you right now who've heard me say this, and you know it's true because you've already fallen. Because you have been alone. You have been in relationships without being prepared. And they did go too far. And they did become a source of hurt. But it doesn't have to be that way. And what's sad in the movements I'm seeing today, let me just put it this way. If you are far too legalistic for most, and far too liberal for some, you're probably just about where you ought to be biblically. Because I have heard things on courtship, many things on courtship that are very, very good. And if I had a week, I would expound many things and clarify many things. But there's also a lot of teaching on courtship out there that is extra biblical. It really is. Because not only do they take the principles and teach them, but they make inferences on those principles and teach them as though they were God's Word. You have to be very careful with that. But the great majority of problem in the Christian community today is not this, but the complete opposite. Absolute foolishness. Ignorance. Leading to bringing our young people into grave and dangerous temptation. What we need to do is look at Scripture. And realize the weakness that is ours. Now, finally, son, what are you doing thinking about girls? What are you doing? Think about becoming a man. Give yourself, they're a wonderful thing. See, here's the thing. I don't want to get into psychology. This is not psychology, except that there are some things of the mind that the Bible addresses and in development. Your development as a human being, most people's development as a human being and as a man or woman of God is so arrested, so truncated. And the reason is, they never give time to developing themselves before the Lord, to growing and becoming a man of God or a woman of God. Because the moment that they get this little spark that there are people of the opposite sex out of there, they are finished with developing themselves and their character and growing in the Lord, and they're automatically seeking a mate. Or not really seeking a mate, just seeking fun. Seeking fun. When a guy comes in to me, you know, I love to do this. Guy comes in and goes, Brother Paul, I'm in love. The first thing I do is I smack him. I love to smack people. Some people just need to be smacked. They go, I'm in love. I go, okay, tell me about it. And they say, man, she's just so beautiful. And when I'm around her, I feel so good. And boy, she's just, you know, I just love her so much. And we can talk. And I feel so fulfilled when I'm around her. When they get through talking, I say, okay, let me see if I understand you. You want to marry this girl because she meets all your selfish, self-centered desires. Is that what you're telling me? And they go, no, that's not what I mean. I said, son, that's what you're saying. You think she's beautiful. What happens when she's not beautiful anymore? Or what happens when the devil brings someone around that's more beautiful than she is? And he will. She makes you feel good. What's going to happen when she doesn't make you feel good? You can talk. What happens when you can't talk? Marriage is a sovereign calling. And much like a ministry. Now, I love my wife, and I'm attracted to my wife physically, everything. But that's not the basis for my marriage. The basis for my marriage is I believe that a sovereign God has called me to lay down my life for this daughter of His. So then now, it's not about my fulfillment. It's about my obedience. And it's about sacrificial love. So that if she is strikingly beautiful, glory to God. And if she's completely deformed and crippled in an auto accident, or grows older with the years, or gets pudgy, you know about pudgy, don't you? She looks like a little Pokemon. I am going to die. And your wife's going to ask you, do you think I look like a Pokemon? She's going to stand in the mirror all night tonight. Do I look like a Pokemon to you? Whatever you say, don't say nothing. Just pretend you're having an epileptic fit and fall on the ground. That's going to be the only way out of that. Because it doesn't matter what you say, she's not going to believe you. Obviously, I do not always follow God's direction. But here's the thing. If there's no physical attractiveness because of something horrid has happened, I'm not going anywhere because that wasn't why I got here in the first place. Marriage is an opportunity to die. When you come to Christ as a single man, there's a sense in which you lay down your life, but you still got your friends. It's kind of your money, your time. Do what you want. You take that bride, you enter into a deeper death. Man, I don't need to hear a man preach. I just need to watch him around his wife and tell you in a jackrabbit second how godly he is. And then when children come along, it's even deeper death. So you see, this is not about, she really does something for me. Because she always won't do something for you. It's about, I've been called to lay down my life for her. And here's the interesting thing about the words of Jesus. They're true. The one who seeks to find his life will lose it. The one who seeks to lose his life. Because the purpose of marriage, listen to this. I don't like much teaching on marriage because all it is baptized psychology. Oh, your marriage is supposed to be a little piece of heaven on earth. Well, actually it's not. It's supposed to be that at all. The purpose of your marriage, it has one great purpose. When you sing about Jesus, what do you sing about? You don't usually sing about His judgment or His wrath, You are God and I'm a worm. Step on me and watch me squirm. You don't sing stuff like that, do you? When you sing about Jesus Christ, what do you most sing about? He loves me unconditionally. He is merciful to me in all my failures. His grace abounds in my life. Okay, the purpose of your marriage is to make you like Jesus. And how does He do that? By teaching you to love someone who doesn't meet all the conditions. That's what marriage is all about. That is it. If you want to know what marriage is, it is this. It is God's working in your life in the most extreme manner to make you like His Son by teaching you to love someone unconditionally who meets none of your conditions many times. And here's another thing for you guys. Let me tell you something. God will orchestrate and give you a wife who is strong in all the areas where she must be strong so that you are not tempted beyond what you can bear. But He will also sovereignly give you a wife and orchestrate her weaknesses so that many of her weaknesses are in the very areas where you most wanted her to be strong when you were dreaming about who she would be. And the reason why God is not going to give you anything other than that is because He wants you to overcome all the conditions you place upon love and teach you to love an individual unconditionally. It's the same way for being a wife. Now, what does that mean? It means this. It makes a marriage strong. Because most people's marriages fall apart for this reason. They find no purpose in it after a while. She's never going to be what I want her to be. She's never going to act like I want her to act. He's never going to be like I want him to be. He's not the man I dreamed of. My life has no purpose now because all the things I'd ever wanted and the most thing I ever wanted was a husband or a mate or a wife. And they're not just going to match up to all these dreams I had and my life has no purpose. I'm out of here. Or, I'm not out of here, but our marriage will be dead all the days of our life. But when you realize these very things, these very conditions that I had, that she does not meet, or he does not meet, they are orchestrated by God to teach me to love. Then everything has meaning. Everything has meaning. Everything is about being conformed to the image of Christ. Everything. That's why God could take my ministry tomorrow and crush it, snuff it out, and afflict me with every malady known to man. He could do that. And He will do that if it is necessary to complete His one goal in me, which is to conform me to the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I come before You. This has been a strange hour, Lord. But in the truth and in our laughter and in the illustrations and in the exhortations, allow Your people to leave here with some truth that will help them, not for a day or a week, but for a lifetime. In Jesus' name, amen.